Chairman, and Christian friends. I sort of feel in the same way that Vice President Hubert Humphrey did day before yesterday as I sat beside him at the annual meeting of the American Immigration Conference, of which I'm an officer. He'd been introduced with very flowery words, and he got up and said that it was lucky that this was not a meeting of scientists, or everybody would have to stick to the truth. I'm sure that you have heard before the statement that I heard from Mr. Lomax at the ALC Youth Convention last summer, that he hoped that his appearance there wasn't too scriptural. According to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, invited in faith, listened to in hope, and reacted to in charity. And he said the greatest of these was charity. I want to let you in on a secret. This stuff that Tom read is, of course, made up by our public relations division. And they all want a salary raise every year. Sometimes they get it. I think this was written just after they did. But I'll tell you the secret of the reputation that I have, because you might find it will help you sometime. Right after the war, one of my first trips abroad was into Poland and Czechoslovakia in that fascinating time of 1946, when the devastation was unforgettable, but it had its moments of humor. One night I was riding from Prague to Vienna on a night train in which one sat up all night. It was so cold that from the moisture of the human bodies packed in there, the ice inside the window was 3 inches thick. While I was sitting there in a seat I'd managed to grab, the people were out in the aisles outside the compartments, packed as tight as sardines. Saw the most peculiar things out there, people with pieces of bologna under their arms. I saw one woman who looked as though she had a hat that had a goose head for decoration, and then the goose head moved. It was a goose. Of course, they'll do anything. And as I sat there, the conductor came through and looked at my ticket and started to talk to me in some language. I guess it was Czechoslovakian in one dialect or another, and I couldn't figure out what he was saying. All the people alongside of me kept saying what sounded suspiciously like, "Dumb American, dumb American." Well, he went away in a minute, but he brought back one of his buddies, and he started yelping at me in another language, which also I didn't understand, and the people alongside of me kept saying, "Dumb American, dumb American." Well, they kept it up for about 10 minutes, and I just sat there, and so finally they threw up their hands and went away. After they'd left, the lady sitting next to me said in perfect English, said, "They're trying to tell you that this is a first-class compartment, and you have a third-class ticket, and you ought to get out." But, she went on, "just play dumb and sit tight." It's a wonderful formula. Look where it's got me. And I recommend it to you. It really was no great sacrifice to come here tonight, though I'm frank to say I wouldn't have come for any other purpose, because in these days, our dividends of becoming better known to each other in our respective Lutheran bodies are beginning to pay off and look very good. My contact with the Missouri Synod over the years has been increasingly frequent, and there's been quite a trend that's taken place, which I have enjoyed and been glad about. I recall about 15 years ago, when I was with the Chief of Chaplains in the Air Force making a trip to the Far East, we stopped at the base in California before hopping over the Pacific, and as was his custom, the chaplain used to take some of the churchmen that he was taking abroad to Korea, actually, for the conduct of Easter services. Two men in the uniform to bring them in contact with their church leaders. He told a Methodist here was Bishop Jernigan, and he told another man that here was a fellow Presbyterian. And he saw a colored boy handsome-looking man, an officer. And he said to him, "Ah, son," he said, "I have Bishop Jernigan I want you to meet. Bishop Jernigan is the bishop of the African ME Church." The colored boy drew himself up and said, "Sir, I'll be glad to talk to Bishop Jernigan, but I am a Lutheran." And, the chap said, "I got just the fellow for you. Here's Dr. Paul Empey of the National Lutheran Council." The fellow drew himself up again and said, "I'll be glad to talk to Dr. Empey, but I am a Missouri Lutheran." Then he turned to me and he said, "When are we going to straighten you fellas out anyway?" Well, he must have done something, because apparently we're getting straightened out. It's interesting that in the inter-Lutheran consultation, when the minutes are signed, it's signed by we, Wolbrecht and Empey. And just like Mrs. Lindbergh used to speak, or Lindbergh used to speak about his plane, we speak about the ILC. I think the Lutheran World Federation is carrying it a little far in the Commission on World Service, which I happen to serve. We have just called a man into the Office of Social Welfare, a German churchman by the name of Dr. Wolfer. I don't know whether our Freudian slip is showing, but it seems to be moving. Now, you've asked me to talk tonight about a subject which really isn't down my line, and I accepted simply because I wanted to be here, hopefully to make a good impression. I may spoil it from this point on. It's a little hard to talk about this subject without engaging in cliches, for everybody in these days is talking about the role of the laity, how the church is made up of the laos, of the people of God, that the church can't get along without them, and it's about time that they be the church, become what they are. Yet I think there may be some merit in repeating these things, even if they are cliches, because each one of us sees it from a different standpoint, and you who know these things even better than I must be patient with me, as I'll have to be patient when I hear you speak sometime. We must remember that the Christian faith, like freedom, is something that cannot be handed down from generation to generation and automatically accepted. It must be appropriated by each person in his own time, in his own thought forms and concepts, and applied in the circumstances in which God has put him. And when we speak about world mission in a time of world revolution, we mean exactly that. That Christian mission today is global. It has worldwide dimensions that cannot possibly be isolated in any one part of the world, as though it had no consequences in the rest of the world. Anything that we do or fail to do today has its repercussions in every part of the earth. And it is a world revolution that we're in, not just in Asia and in Africa, but here in North America. The economic and industrial revolution, which has so changed the society in which we must conduct our Christian witness, that we have to reevaluate all over again how to do it. Now, if the church is the body of Christ, as it is, the community of the people of God, these people are called and they are sent, and they have a mission. Now, the fulfillment of this mission is done, of course, by the community, by the people of God, not just by some who, like myself, occasionally wear their collars backwards. About 15 years ago, an English bishop penned a paragraph which aroused very little attention, but which today would be considered quite up to date. This is what he said: "The identification of the ministry with the clerical profession will have to go. Such identification is evangelistically disastrous and economically insupportable. The coming pattern of the ministry is bound to be largely non-professional, in the sense that its priesthood will consist in great proportions of men working in secular jobs at every level, both manual and administrative. For the training of such men, such a non-professional ministry, the existing theological college setup would be virtually irrelevant, for it is essential that it be done without taking men out of the jobs and the milieu in which they are." I have with me a book which I recommend to you if you haven't seen it, called The Militant Ministry by Hans Rudi Weber. It's one of the Neuble Miller Foundation lectures in the LCA. And he has a great deal to say in it about the ministry of the laity. You won't agree with everything he says, and you shouldn't, but you'll find it very stimulating. And one of the things that caught my eye was his remark that baptism, among other things, is lay ordination. It is a form of ordination. He says, in baptism, each member of the church has been ordained for a total devotion to witness and service in the world. A layman is indeed not somebody who has not studied theology, who is not in full-time Christian service, or who is not ordained. One cannot define the laity in this negative way. The total event of baptism confers something. It confers the state of grace, a ministry, and a spiritual authority. Now, here he is using the concept of the laity, which includes the whole body of Christ. For he goes on to say that the basic ordination of baptism does not exclude subsequent ordinations for special tasks, people set apart for particular functions. But he argues rather convincingly, to my way of thinking, that in the light of our present-day concept of the nature of the ministry as being the ministry of the community of the people of God, we must restate in some way our concept of ordination. He goes on to say that the laity must sense this vocation within the experience of conversion, because lay movements without conversion inevitably become pressure groups within the church, make the church itself a pressure group within society. This leads to the worst kind of clericalization, namely the lording of the church over the world. Conversion is so essential because, after all, without it, since the laity outnumbered those who are ordained for special services, it could lead to majority rule and going in the wrong direction. He points to the fact that many of our evangelism campaigns, as we conduct them, are like old Indian parties going on a scalp collecting hunt. He says that's just about what you get. You get the scalps without the person himself. He says what is brought back from such campaigns is indeed often scalps only, namely the scalps of some religious emotions, while the whole man, with his body and intellect, his essential ties with a multitude of small and large groups in society, his responsibilities in the family, in industry, in commerce, and the world of political affairs, is left behind unconverted. So, within conversion, the layman, which includes those ordained for special services, has this ministry. And this vocation must be sensed, and the price of preparation for it must be paid. Now, just a word about that. It takes discipline, and it takes planning, it takes study, and it even takes travel for any member of the church to be knowledgeable, to fulfill his task today. A theologically illiterate layman can be just as dangerous as a theologically illiterate minister. One only needs to look in the South to see what's happening there by way of illustration. I learned here in St. Louis last week from some of my Southern Presbyterian friends with whom we were engaged in theological conversations that one of the extreme fundamentalist groups within Presbyterian is taking over large sections of the Southern Presbyterian Church because the laity down there are convinced that segregation is right, and they are voting out of congregations any minister who will not only preach segregation but support it and give it his undivided loyalty. This is the kind of theological illiteracy which could be disastrous for the church. The churches have got to spend time to train these members of the body of Christ, for they are the church. They are the members of God's people serving him full time in their jobs. Now, it's a cliche to say these days that increasingly there is no place for unskilled labor. As machines replace men, men have to learn how to operate machines or to be skilled in some particular service. This is equally true in the field of religion. I remember that President Alvin Rognitz of Luther Seminary one time made the remark that the religion of his mother was quite simple and was quite adequate for her salvation. It lacked nothing. But the religion of his mother was totally inadequate as a means of communicating to the people of our generation the significance of the gospel, an interpretation of God's mighty acts in history. And this is true, I think, generally, not only on the campuses of our country, but increasingly in the communities among our neighbors which surround us. More college graduates, more who are articulate in philosophy, in psychology, in history, and they want more than we have been able to give them in the past. The laity and history have always had an important role, as you know. I recall visiting Yugoslavia, for the first time about 15 years ago. It's one of my favorite countries. If you have a chance to visit, go there by all means. It's a delightful country, easy to get into, and rather inexpensive to live in also. In Slovenia, near the Austrian and Hungarian frontiers where they come together, I learned that under the repressive rule of Roman Catholicism a century and a half ago or thereabouts, there was a period of 50 years when it was illegal for Protestants to conduct services, to have ordained pastors to serve them. All they could do was to continue in their homes to teach and to instruct, to keep the word alive and to administer the sacraments. And they did, without benefit of an ordained clergyman, for a period of 50 years. And when the ban was lifted, the church had a deep vitality. But the point is made out that this was done in the context of a culture which was basically a Christian culture, even though from our standpoint, a somewhat perverted one. And the laity knew what it was all about. That today we are essentially in a different situation. We are closer to the circumstances of first century Christianity, being surrounded by an increasingly pagan culture, one based upon scientific rationalism, which does not accept the premises at all of the Christian faith, and which must be won somehow, so to speak, from scratch. And this takes theological literacy on the part of the laymen of the church, those ordained for the general mission and those for special missions also. Now, I want to go on from here to point out that this theological literacy is one which involves substance, but which always results in sacrificial involvement and in social commitment. If I have to have three good Lutheran points for you to make sure I'm orthodox, those are the ones. Theologically literate, which is followed by sacrificial involvement and social commitment. Now, we are a confessional church in the Lutheran Church, and most of us are quite proud of it. I hope that sometimes, however, we do not confuse confessional with confessionalism, for confessionalism is a perversion of the confessional vocation of the church. To speak the truth of the gospel as one has received it through our confessions is one thing, but to make our confessions themselves a kind of a static formulation of truth for all time is something else. The confessions themselves don't claim to be that. I was in St. Olaf's Roman Catholic Church in Minneapolis a couple of months ago. When I'm traveling these days, I try to visit other churches too. That morning I went to the Catholic Church at 10 o'clock and the Baptist Church at 11, sort of each end of the spectrum, so to speak, and there certainly was lots of room in the middle. The priest there was talking about the forthcoming use of the English Mass, trying to persuade his people to receive it graciously. He made the remark that there are some people who prefer the familiar incomprehensible to the unfamiliar comprehensible. I think that's pretty true of some other people, too. They prefer the familiar incomprehensible to the unfamiliar comprehensible. Now, when I say that the laity needs to be theologically literate, I'm not talking about technical theology. When I did receive this degree you heard about at the University of Göttingen, I had to make some kind of a lecture there, and among other things, I said to them that we have this caricature of each other, that Germans generally think that Americans have their feet moving so fast their brains never manage to keep up, and therefore they never think at all, whereas we have the concept of the Germans being such specialists that they learn more and more about less and less until they know everything about nothing. I didn't get much applause for that crack. I've come to realize that it isn't true only in Germany. When we were talking here in St. Louis last weekend with our Presbyterian friends, I was the only non-professional theologian in the crowd, and I got increasingly impatient, partly because of the fact that we were not able to articulate clearly what we have said have divided us for the last 400 years. We insisted there was a difference, for example, on the third use of the law. And the Lutherans would say, now let's try to put it this way. We believe this and the Reformed believe this. Oh, no, we don't, said the Reformed. Let us put it. We believe this way and the Lutherans believe this way. Oh, no, we don't, said the Lutherans. They spent an hour and a half and could not put in writing what this difference was. Well, I got a little impatient. They said to me, well, you know, after all, you can't do this quickly. Well, I said, you've had 400 years. when I hear these people talking about the ubiquity of Christ, how his two natures communicate each other, how he can be in various places in his human nature, I think this is probably quite important. And I'm glad that some professional theologians are trying to explain the inexplicable. We call these things mysteries, and then we write pages to explain the truth. I do not say this in a deprecating way, and I'm really not trying to be funny. I seem to be succeeding, but I don't mean to be. What I am trying to say is that for the average layman, if there is such a thing, this sort of thing isn't going to be very useful. I'm not at all sure that we remember that the Christian faith is simply not just a set of doctrines, and that by stating them correctly, we haven't gone the whole way. We may be in the position of those who on that last day say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not kept the true faith without being swept about by every wind of doctrine? And then we may hear him say, I never knew you. There is more to it than that, because what we need to do to be theologically literate in our generation simply is to be able to proclaim the gospel clearly. Clearly in language that the people around about us find relevant to their situations, language which conveys and communicates to them the living God. I do not object myself to people trying to find human explanations for things that Scripture does not clearly teach. I do think that we need to distinguish between these things and the substance of the gospel. We are in a church which is beset. It's beset all over the world by its enemies. In Africa, as you have heard, I'm sure, from your mission leaders, the Muslim faith is outstripping us in its progress because it seems to be more adaptable to the African culture, among other reasons. That's oversimplifying it, but that's one of the reasons. In India, we are despised as having inferior ethics. We no longer can get away with it by saying, well, after all, what our Western nations do should not be thrown at the church, as though the church is responsible for what nations do. The fact is, the church cannot separate itself from its culture, from its history, from its environment, and we are smeared by what our nations do. And we do have these distorted images of what Christianity ought to be, as I shall say a little later on in more detail. The point I'm making at this place is that the church is beset by enemies. It's in a context of paganism, for which the centrality of God's saving act in Christ must be communicated in a persuasive way. It isn't going to be communicated by 16th century technical theology. It is going to be communicated, at least in my belief, when it is made clear to persons in words and concepts that they can understand what God has done for them to save them from their sin. How they must accept this act of God, and how this can be and must be accompanied by power. One of the verses of Scripture that struck me almost like a bell some time ago was when I read it. It just should have been there all along, but it wasn't. In St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but a matter of power. And one cannot separate the proclamation of the gospel from the power which it produces. But that power is the power of the indwelling Christ. We all know that the Holy Spirit didn't stop work in the 16th century. He's still working today. And therefore, as we are become theological literate, we must also understand the ecumenical character of the Lutheran confessions so that we do not approach them from a sectarian angle. We are an ecumenical church. We believe that our teachings reflect faithfully the traditions of the historic creeds and the traditions of the apostles. We do not claim to be the only true church. We do not divide ourselves from the rest of the body of Christ. But sometimes when we speak the truth in love, one gets strange impressions of what we mean by love or who's being loved when we speak. Reminds me of a silly story that I probably shouldn't bring in at this place, but perhaps it is apropos. Someone was telling me last year about a man who was just the most perfect gentleman whenever he was with his mother-in-law. He just treated her so cordially and kindly, and just butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. They were coming over from Europe by ship one time, and a wave came over the boat and swept her into the water. You fellows who've heard this, just think of something else right now. Boat went around a while, couldn't find her body, and went on to New York. He went on to Chicago, left word if her body turned up, they should let him know. So one day he got a telegram: your mother-in-law's body washed up on Maine coast, covered with lobsters, wire instructions. And he wired back, sell the lobsters and reset the bait. That wasn't quite so good. I'll try another one. Bishop Hans Lilje told me over in Europe, I told him my story, you know, about inferiority complex. Do you know that one about the woman who went to a doctor and said that her husband was sick? He had to have medical help. He was in a bad way. Doctor said, what's wrong? Oh, he goes around thinking he's a hen all the time. My goodness, this is bad. The doctor said, how long has this been going on? Oh, 15 years. 15 years, why didn't you come sooner? Well, she said, we couldn't afford it. We needed the eggs. It's just a question, you see, of who thinks the other person is wrong, something wrong with them. Well, Bishop Lilje's story was this. He said, a man came to a doctor and he had with an inferiority complex and said, doctor, please treat me. I study my case. I need your help badly. Doctor really worked on him a while, and after about a month, called him in and said, my man, I've got good news for you. I've solved your problem. Oh, yes, doctor, wonderful. What is it? He said, you don't have an inferiority complex. Cheer up. You're just inferior. Well, I sometimes have the feeling that when we talk to others in love, we talk down to them. Either they become Lutherans and say things the way we say them, or else, cheer up, they're just inferior. I think that Dr. Pelikan has something to say in his book, Obedient Rebels, on this subject that is worth repeating. He says, brethren in the church are not members of a private club but members of one family who are devoted to one Father. Not indeed as they ought to be, but as they are able to be. With that fragmentary obedience that characterizes all children of the Father. As the hymnal and the liturgy of every segment of Christendom can testify, perhaps better than its theology and life, all Christians have much to learn and to receive from Christian brethren on both sides of all the various borders that separate them. I agree with that. We're going to make mistakes even as they make mistakes, but mistakes are no reason for brethren in one body to talk down to each other or to separate from each other. I used to work for a churchman in the Ministerium of Pennsylvania who, in my judgment, was a great man. And he was a big man. He always did things on a big scale. When he made mistakes, he didn't fool around with little bitsy ones. He made whoppers. But then when he did something, he would do something big. And I'd much rather deal with a man who has the pioneering spirit and the courage to strike out and find out where God wants to lead him than I would to deal with a man who sits on a pin somewhere, not to dare anything for fear of the fact that somebody will see that he's made a mistake or said something that the forefathers didn't say. This is a part of our ecumenical task in the Lutheran Church, to receive as well as to share, to test what we have with the touchstone, which our confessions and Scripture alone are. Scripture alone being the touchstone, of course, by which the confessions themselves are judged. And our laymen need to understand this, because they're going to brush up with Roman Catholics now, as well as with other separated brethren, to coin a phrase. The way in which laity are talking these days are enough to frighten most of us who have been ordained into a special service in the church. They are becoming insistent that we show our reasons for our separation from other groups, and more power to them. We have good reasons, and we ought to make them quite clear, but doing it in an ecumenical context. Another thing that Hans Rudi Weber says that I want to mention at this point is that one of our tasks in being theologically relevant as well as literate is to listen to the world to find out what its concerns are. After all, one can't communicate with someone else until you get on the same wavelength. And so often we talk in terms that don't mean anything to them. We have concerns which they don't share, and therefore they don't listen. The task of getting on the same wavelength requires patient, persistent listening. What Weber says about this is the following. He said, is the prevalent Christian ethic an ethic of the must, or an ethic of sacrifice? As the Church of Christ, we must become the focus of the sufferings in our time. Instead of defending God against doubts and attacks, the militant church is called to open its heart and fellowship to the agony of the world, continuously struggling in intercession while being spent in service. Instead of considering the security of our creeds as our possession, and so asserting our religious superiority above poor atheists and non-religious men, we must learn again the adventure of faith. In the strength of the gospel, we must dare to suffer even with the deepest suffering of our time, the sense of God-forsakenness, the apparent silence, ambiguity, and the absence of God. Having thus sacrificed the security offered by our creed, we may thus suddenly meet there with the outsiders, the living Christ who still, can't read my own writing, who still bears outside the camp the agony of the world as a suffering servant and a victorious victim. Those are disturbing words, and you have to read them about half a dozen times to make sure that he's saying what a Christian ought to say. But let me read it again. I think that my interruption may have broken the thought there. I find that really moving. Instead of considering the security of our creeds as our possession, and so asserting our religious superiority above poor atheist and non-religious man, we must learn again the adventure of faith. In the strength of the gospel, we must dare to suffer, even with the deepest suffering of our time, the sense of God's forsakenness, the apparent silence, the ambiguity, the absence of God, all this secure in the gospel, of course. Having thus sacrificed the security offered by our creeds, we may then suddenly meet these with the outsiders, the living Christ who still bears outside the camp the agony of the world as the suffering servant and the victorious victim. Well, let me go on to the second point. I'm running way behind time as usual. Which I said that this theological literacy, which is so essential for the laity, as we have defined the laity, must be accompanied by sacrificial involvement. We must know what this means and how it is fulfilled in the world. There's a tendency in men, as you all know, to manipulate religion, to use God. This kind of a do-it-yourself person who thinks that religion is going to make people nice, that it's going to improve morality, keep the jails empty, make taxes go down, increase security and comfort, something which he's for, because this does it for him. It's a kind of a captivity of the church, as you know, a downgrading of the cross to ornamental respectability. What Christians need to do in making their witness in our time is to remember that faith does not serve man, but makes him a servant. And you must cling to the cross, not as power or wisdom, but as a stumbling block, out of which eventually God's wisdom and God's power comes. This business of the cross being a stumbling block is one which we shrink from because we don't want to follow it ourselves, and we're afraid that others won't be attracted by it either. It's Lent, and I suppose that your pastors have been preaching, as I did on Ash Wednesday, on that great text from the 16th chapter of St. Matthew. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I said, as your pastors have said, and you know, that denying the self is not just discipline. It isn't going about something during Lent and putting the money in your mission box. It isn't that sort of thing at all. It means to, as one translation has it, give up your right to yourself. Leave self behind. In other words, stop making yourself your God. The self-idolatry which makes a person the center of all of his thoughts, actions, and efforts, even to the extent of spending most of his time worrying about whether he's going to be saved and doing things in order to be saved, not recognizing that this very course defeats the things that he wants. We don't want to have any strings in our time. We don't want personal claims made upon us. We're willing to help others, as long as when 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock comes, we can go home for dinner. And we don't want them to come to dinner with us. We're willing to give our time to work in hospitals as gray ladies or things like that. But when we leave it, we want to leave the people behind. No personal claims on us. Because after all, we have a right to our own lives, and we don't want to be encumbered by the problems of other people. We are the rich when you come right down to it. When Christ said that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, he was talking about us. Because if we have a roof over our heads and 3 square meals a day, an education and a job, we are better off than about 85% of the earth's population. We seem to think that we can have all this and heaven too, that there is some way whereby we can have our comfort, our security, we can worship and go to church and have nice communities, summer homes, even farms in Bucks County. We can do all these things and still deny ourselves, still not make ourselves the center of our worship, the center of our attention, the center of our concern. Now, the fact is that we can't. And the fact is that this whole idea of the cross as the denial of self doesn't make sense. It didn't in Christ's time. You know, it was folly to the Greeks. It was foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. They wanted power and wisdom, and so do our people today. I think that probably the most difficult task in our mission to the world today is to keep the cross a stumbling block, and at the same time, let its winsome power be effective to those who need it so badly. How does one love God? This business of love, you know, we use so many words for it. You say you love your neighbor, you love your country, you love music. My daughter used to say, I love hamburgers. Somebody loves a young woman or a young man. We use the same word all the time. Then we say we love God. And we know the word doesn't mean the same. It means something else. Is it kind of a gooey emotion you have inside of you? You think about him? What does loving God consist of? Certainly there is gratitude, there's affection, there are emotions. But the expression of my love for my wife, for example, never can be separated, at any sense of the word, from the way in which I live with her, and hers for me, and the way she lives with me. This self-giving we have of one another, the service of each other. This is the way it's expressed. I used to stoop to this kind of thing in my preaching. I would say, now, just think of a mother. Think of mother love. This is the finest thing we know of in human relations, mother love. Suppose mother's lying down some afternoon after she's been working hard all afternoon. Of course, no mother will admit having time to do this, but let's imagine that she did. And Junior comes dashing in with the blood streaming down his head and says, Mother, I stumbled and fell. Won't you get up and stop the blood? And she says, now, look, son, I slave my fingers to a bone for you kids all day long. And I've got to have my rest. I love you. My heart is just filled with love, overflowing with love. I can't tell you how much I love you. But get out of here till I finish my nap. And if your head's still bleeding when I wake up, I'll fix it. Now, I admit that's a pretty low kind of an example. But the fact remains that, as you know, mother love instinctively wouldn't even ask. Jump up and take care of the need. And this is the way it is with God. God didn't sit up above the, if there is above or out there, you know, as Bishop Robinson says, look down on us and say, those poor people, I love them so much, they're in such trouble, I wish somebody would help them. God came down. God served. He became incarnate. And our love for God must include this involvement with the neighbor. They cannot be separated. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And you know, this is so difficult that I recently have been having a lot more sympathy with the Roman Catholics in their veneration of the saints. No, there are a lot of these saints that are being venerated that really did deny themselves, who did stop this self-idolatry, who were able to follow this pattern in such a way that I think the rest of us can only contemplate it in awe and in prayerful thankfulness and prayer that we might be able to do it too, because we don't. And let's face it. When I was in India last May, one of the things that impressed me most was the work being done in an Anglican parish in downtown Calcutta. Calcutta is a place, you know, that has received at least 1 million refugees over the last 10 years. They mob the open spaces, the streets. They used to be in the railroad station. I guess 5,000 of them around the railroad station and its environs. They live in slums that are incredible, houses with dirt floors, open sewers with the filth going out there, making you almost lose your appetite just to walk by when the breeze blows your direction. People in rags. 80% of the children never go to school. They're underfed. They'll never learn a job. It's one of the most hopeless and pitiable situations that human cruelty has brought about. And here's this Anglican church in downtown Calcutta. And the priest told his people, you've got to do something about these neighbors round about you. And what they did, I got up 5 o'clock one morning to watch it, is to get up and come to the church. They'll take powdered milk supplied by the United States government, mix it up, They've collected crusts of bread from restaurants that are left over when the restaurants make sandwiches. They go down about a mile from the church, and there in the morning sun against a brick wall, about 150 children gather. All have been visited by social workers in the slums that they call home. The one thing they must do to qualify for this milk and bread is they must wash their hands, their face, and their feet. The elementary beginning of sanitation. They bring their cups and mugs of all sizes, sorts, and descriptions. They must drink the milk on the spot and eat the bread on the spot, because if they take it home, the parents will either eat it or sell it, and the children won't get it. This these people do day after day after day. But their priest had said to them, remember, you can't stop here. We're not just concerned about their body. We have to follow up, and we have to start a school and give them some education. And then we've got to bring them into the church. Once we begin, we cannot turn back. These people are going to be our responsibility from here on. Strings, did you say? No strings. People cling to you when you help them. They cling to you like a child clings to a mother. You are their hope. In you, they see Christ. And you and I don't want them to cling to us. This is the problem. And just as I wrestle with myself all the time, and I really do try to, I feel caught in a net in this nice suburban home I have in Upper Montclair. Takes so much for the taxes, it takes so much for the requirements of my children. I've got to keep up with the community. And the whole area is filled with slums in metropolitan New York. A friend of mine who's a Jew, talking to me one time, he's not a very believing Jew, but he's a grand fellow. I love him immensely. He said to me, Paul, you Lutherans are always talking about your religion. I don't know how many churches you have in New York City, but I want to tell you something. You don't know the city. If you'll take a taxi with me, 4 o'clock in the morning, some morning, I'll take you around the city and show you New York City. And you won't sleep for the next few weeks. For example, he said there are 150,000 known homosexuals in Manhattan. What are you Lutherans doing to help them? Anything? I said, no, I don't think we're doing a thing. Well, why aren't you? Talk about your religion. You love people who need help. And he went right down the line. And I just felt humiliated, because I wasn't doing anything. And I'm not even yet. We haven't the structure somehow to do it. It seems to take structure. I was in Mexico City last month, and there I saw a German congregation that's done something rather remarkable. They got some money from various sources, raised about $100,000 themselves, and they've built a social center right next to their church. And they invite the people around there to come in for social welfare requirements. But the big thing is that the people of the church themselves are involved. They have 45 doctors, not all from the church. 6 of them are Jewish doctors. But 45 doctors who come and give free service. They have about 75 people in the church who have skills of all kinds, who come there regularly and give of themselves to serve the needs of these poor persons who come. That's reaching out, I think, in the right direction. Only most of us, I think, would make a mistake to build this place next to our church. We have to build it where the people are, in the slums themselves. But the personal involvement is indispensable to our world mission today. My third comment has to do about this business of being socially committed. Now, I'm not talking about the social gospel. That's been dead as a dodo for a long time, and please don't ever think in anything I say I'm sliding back into it. Not the idea that doing social welfare is going to save people, but rather the idea that the verbalized gospel has to be faith active in love. That the exercise of the prophetic role is followed always by involvement. Involvement in the social needs of our time. My own congregation has a men's club. And they asked me to attend, and I've been there once, I think. They wanted me to show slides. The rest of the time, they wanted me to look at somebody else's slides. I simply told them I don't have time to look at slides, and I don't care about them anyway. If they would talk about some of the social issues of our time and the way in which Christians have something to contribute as a result of their servanthood of their fellow men, I'd be there in the front row. He said, we can't do that. It's too controversial. We'll split the church. We just can't get involved in that sort of thing. This is for individual people to do as they see opportunity, as lay people in their work, in politics, or wherever it may be. But the church corporately has no responsibility in this. And I say nonsense. It isn't either or, it's both and. The church does have a corporate responsibility to see that its prophetic talk is followed up by the involvement which only a community sometimes can make effective. It's both and. There is this distorted image of the church, of which I spoke earlier. I read somewhere that the church is tolerated in Russia not because the Russians are afraid to wipe it out. They could get ruthless and wipe it out if they wanted to, but because it's so ineffective. And as long as it is ineffective, they can hold it up as a thing of scorn. The church is so restricted that it can't really do anything. It isn't allowed to do anything for the people. I was in Latvia and Estonia about a year and a half ago, and I saw there how the congregations can worship on Sunday, they can pray. They aren't allowed to have schools, they aren't allowed to teach, they aren't allowed to have publications of any kind, they can't do social welfare. The state does everything, and therefore the church is ridiculed as being socially ineffective. Well, there are places where it's ineffective, where its effectiveness isn't even illegal. I run up against this myself so often when I travel overseas as a representative of Lutherans in this country, whether it's Lutheran World Relief or Lutheran World Action, taking the gifts of our people to those who are in need. You know, this is almost an affront at times, and people resent it at times, to have to receive from the hands of others things which they'd much rather secure by their own efforts as a result of their own opportunities. If I go over to Hong Kong or to Calcutta or some other place of the world and say, our people are sending you clothing or medicines or food because they of the love of Christ in their hearts, we want you to know that they love you and that God loves you. You can see what the people are thinking as you look at their faces. God loves us? Well, if he loves us, why didn't he put us in a situation like yours? Why do you have everything and we have nothing? Why can you go around everywhere you want? And if they only knew, try not to get fat. Whereas here we're stuck. We have too much to die, but not enough to keep us alive. You call this a just God? What kind of a God is he but a monster who allows a thing like this? Now, this is an age-old question. Nothing new about it. But the dickens of it is today that the communists are coming along and are saying, look, the Christians haven't done anything about this, but we can. I read a personal testimony of a Christian the other day who had been a third-generation Christian born in China who then joined the communists and lately came back to the church. But she said that she saw the misery and the corruption, the graft round about her, the class of the rich against the poor. She writhed under it. She said to her fellow Christians, why don't we do something about this? They said, China's always been like this for 10,000 years. You can't change it. Our mission is to save a soul here and save a soul there and lift them up so they can live with it. And she said, I got so sick about hearing that the church couldn't do anything. I said to the communists, how about it? And they said, join us, we'll change it. And she joined them. It isn't enough for us to go around and give people handouts. This doesn't prove to them that God is just. I don't know that we can prove to them that God is just as far as proving is concerned, but we can do what our Lord did. You know, we say to these people, after all, God's love isn't demonstrated to us by the way in which he showers blessings. The rich and the just and the unjust both get rain Wicked flourish like the Green Bay tree. A sign that you have a lot isn't a sign that God loves you. God's love is given in his son. And his son came down, he had nothing. He didn't even have a place to live in. He ate on other people. And when he died, he was a pauper. They say, yes, maybe your Christ was that way, but you aren't. If this is what you mean, then show us how this means anything insofar as you're concerned. And right here is where we fall down. I'm not saying we should stop our handouts. I am saying that it is the obligation of Christians and the church corporately to try to do something to help people in God's world, to help themselves. This is a complicated problem that laymen really can do something about. I read in one book somewhere that capital is the big shortage in the world, that it takes $20,000 worth of capital to create one job, and that there isn't enough capital in all the world to take care of people and give them a decent standard of living within the next 50 years, no matter what they do. It just doesn't exist. And the way one has to begin is with community development. In the Lutheran World Federation, we have developed a community development validation service, and in the last 2 years have approved 80 projects for which we've secured $9 million to help communities in Asia and Africa begin to get the elemental things of self-help, not only education and medical care, but agricultural schools and occupational schools, and irrigation projects, land reclamation in Korea, among other places, and the like. This kind of community development is something which is the government's job. Let's face it, it takes so much funds and it's such a big task that it is the task of government. But governments over there aren't doing it. They don't know how. We need pilot projects, the church showing a concern, the church pioneering in a sense of responsibility. And once the projects are demonstrated, governments gradually take over. This demonstrates at least that we who have a great deal care about those who don't, and that God's favoritism, apparent favoritism, has not been misplaced. I happen to be involved in recent years in immigration matters. We have been saying for a long time that our national origins basis for the selection of immigrants coming to this country is unjust. Years ago, the National Lutheran Council took an action supporting a national origins selection system because it favors the Lutheran. It brings in the Germans and the Scandinavians in much larger numbers than a revision of the law would permit. But the fact of the matter is that we in this country took it by force, then we made the laws as we wanted them to favor us, and now we ask everybody else to be law-abiding. I'd like to see our laymen in our churches take as a major subject of study one of these days the question of just versus legal. A thing may be legal, but is it just? What makes a thing just? Those who are in the position of authority always make the laws to suit their own interests. I think history can pretty conclusively support that statement. And it's our task in the church to be the advocate of justice, sometimes when it means opposing the law, seeking to get it changed. There are some churches who think that peaceful demonstrations in violation of the law is necessary in order to be an advocate for justice and not simply to be apathetic. But we who have so much in this country, with its wealth and its space, its resources, must as Christians ask about our moral responsibilities to those who have less, with respect specifically, for example, to immigration. We say we don't want the flood of Orientals or people from Italy or Greece who are waiting in such long lines to get in. I was in Athens one time riding in a taxi cab, and I asked the taxi driver how he happened to be in the city or whether he was born in Athens. And he said, no, he was born up in the mountains on a farm. I said, why did you leave? Well, my grandfather had 25 acres and made a very good living. He had 5 sons, and each one of them had 5 acres. From his father, and that was not a very good living, and I have 2 brothers.